Luke chapter 4 is going to be our text. We're going to be looking at the text that Sam read for us here this morning. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. We've all had the experience of being away and then coming home. I just want you to think with me for a moment about maybe the emotions that you experience in that transition, right, of coming home, especially if you've been gone for any length of time. There's a lot of things that might be at play in your heart. You might feel a sense of joy, right? Maybe a sense of sort of comfort. There's something solid. There's something familiar about home. So you smell some home-cooked food there in the kitchen, and you maybe as you came into town, you just see some things where you went to school or you went past your first grade teacher's house or whatever it might be. It's just kind of this sense of familiarity, a sense of joy and fullness. You might sense some sadness. You might consider maybe relatives who are no longer with us, right? And so home speaks to not only joyful things, but it reminds us of sadness and loss. Maybe there's a significant store that has gone out of business since you last lived there in that place, and maybe a major employer had to go declare bankruptcy, and many are without work in the town. You know, maybe there's a sense of loss in terms of things aren't the way that they were. We might feel a sense of regret. Maybe regretting that we have been away as long as we have, or maybe a sense of longing that I wish I had more time to invest in some of these relationships and relationships that maybe go back a long way, right? We might feel a little bit of dissonance, perhaps. I remember coming back after my first semester in college and just thinking, man, I was so anxious to kind of catch up with all my friends. And then I kind of got back and realized none of them were there anymore. Like, things had changed, you know. I had changed, and other people had changed too. And it's just, things were a little bit, it was just different. You know, you expect to kind of step back in and just reconnect immediately, and it isn't always that way. So just a myriad of emotions. We could map and mine a lot more of them. But certainly these emotions were present as we consider Jesus' return to his hometown in Nazareth. And that's where the text takes us here this morning. So here is a map of Israel, and we're told here in the text that Jesus returned to Galilee, right? Galilee was his home region here, but he had been down here in the southern portion of Israel. He had been baptized right here in the Jordan River, down by the Dead Sea, baptized by John the Baptist. He had been led by the Spirit out into the Judean wilderness here, where he was tempted by the devil for a period of time. And then, actually, Luke doesn't tell us about this, but the other gospel writers tell us that he actually engaged in a season of ministry down here in Judea, specifically in Jerusalem. There was a temple encounter there that John tells us about. His encounter with Nicodemus would have happened here in this early part of his ministry. And, of course, we are familiar, John 4, with the fact that he interacted with a Samaritan woman at the well, right, and shared the hope of living water with her. So all of these things, there's a season of time, and then Jesus eventually made his way back up through Samaria, back up to his home region in Galilee. Galilee is not a town, but it's an area. So this little brown area here by the Sea of Galilee is what is referred to as Galilee. And there in that region we find Nazareth, right, his hometown. We find Capernaum. That's another area that became his base of ministry operation. So he's returning. He's returning home, and there's this sense of anticipation of how will he be received? Will he step back in and resume relationships? Will there be Will it be different, right? Things have changed. He's a familiar person there, but will that familiarity be a good thing? Will it be an advantage? Will it present an obstacle for him? How would he be welcomed? Things had certainly changed for Jesus. And the text here in verses 14 and 15 kind of unpack that for us, some of the changes that had happened. He was returning in the power of the Spirit. So up until this point, he had not performed, up until his baptism, he had not performed any miracles. He had not engaged in a teaching ministry, but that had changed now. The Spirit came upon him at his baptism, right? We're told that he was filled with the Spirit as he was led out into the wilderness to encounter the devil. And I think specifically, this is a reference to his miracles. Again, Luke doesn't record these, but John tells us that Jesus had performed his first two miracles at this point. He had turned the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. So he comes back to his home region, and he's visiting in various of the cities. And he went to Cana in that great wedding scene and turned water into wine. And then he, after a little while, again visiting around, he comes back to Cana again and performs another miracle. He was in Cana there, and a nobleman had come from Capernaum, about 20 miles away, had heard that Jesus was back in the Galilee region, and he goes and travels that 20 miles, seeks out Jesus because his son was desperately ill at the point of death, and he pleads with Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus performs that miracle from afar. He doesn't go to Capernaum, but from Cana, he heals that man's son. So a couple of miracles that have happened up here in this Galilee region. And I think this is what Luke is drawing attention to here when he says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. He returned, changed. We're also told here that he was returning as a regional celebrity. The text says there that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. So his reputation preceded him, right? Because of these demonstrations of power, he had become well known throughout the region. He was returning with an authoritative message. Verse 15 says, and he taught in their synagogues. He taught in their synagogues. In addition to the miracles, he was teaching, a regular teaching ministry. Matter of fact, John tells us explicitly that the reason he did his miracles was to draw attention to and to validate his message. That the miracles were not the point, the message was the point. So really, this is the heart of his ministry, was his teaching. And he taught in all the synagogues. Again, throughout the region, you had to have 10 men to be able to qualify for a synagogue. And so in every little village around Galilee, there was a synagogue. And it was a place where the people would gather and would hear the scriptures read. You didn't have your own copy of the scriptures. You didn't go have your personal devotions. You would come to hear the scriptures read from the scroll. And so this was a regular priority in Israel at this time. It would happen on the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. There would be places, of course, for people to sit, generally divided by the men and the women. And in the center, at the front, it's not a pulpit, but a table would be there. And this is where the scrolls were to be laid and opened up and read from that table. Every synagogue had a little cupboard or a cabinet in which scrolls were to be stored and kept safe. And so here in the text, we have Jesus being brought a scroll from the book of Isaiah that was placed before him on the table. And so again, a place of teaching. There were no sacrifices offered in the synagogues. But they were mindful of the need for sacrifice, for the shedding of blood to atone for sin. Every synagogue opened toward Jerusalem, towards the temple. So all around Israel, they're like spokes in a wheel, right? All of those synagogues were oriented towards the temple, the place where the sacrifice was to be offered for the sins of the people. But the synagogue itself was a place of teaching. And this is where Jesus came to open up the scriptures and to help the people understand their fulfillment. He was also returning with the respect of the people. Text says there in verse 15 that he was being glorified by all, or being praised by all. So earlier I used here the word celebrity, that he became a regional celebrity. That might not have a good connotation for you. We speak just of fame and reputation. But this goes on to say something more, that Jesus not only became well known, but he was deeply respected because of his teaching. That he had earned the esteem of the people. One of the things that our guide pointed out when I was in Israel, there in Capernaum, what would become his home base of ministry, just a small village, the synagogue there in Capernaum is the largest throughout Galilee. A testament, again, to the popularity of Jesus' teaching, right? That they had to build this large synagogue in a small village because of the authoritative teaching of Jesus. So all these things, things certainly had changed for Jesus since his last visit to his hometown. And this kind of sets the stage for us. The atmosphere is charged. They had heard about his exploits. Word had preceded him, and they were curious to see what he would do. There had never been a bigger event in this small, insignificant village. Word had spread that he would be in attendance at the synagogue that day. Perhaps they knew even that he would be reading from the prophets, and the place was packed. So Jesus stands up to read. They brought out the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, placed it on the table for him. We're not sure if they directed him to a portion of a specific portion of Scripture that was the reading for that day, or if he chose the portion, but he opened it to Isaiah, what we would call Isaiah chapter 61. And he read a great section there of hope. Isaiah was writing to people in exile. It was a very dark day in Israel's history. And Isaiah comes to the people and says that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. In other words, he was bringing them God's message. He was doing so with power and with authority, and he made five great statements to the people of Israel in the midst of their struggle. He came to proclaim good news to the poor. Notice the recipients of all of these. He came to proclaim good news to the poor. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives, to those who were in bondage, to proclaim their freedom. Came to proclaim the recovery of sight for the blind. For those who are suffering physically, he came to proclaim hope to them. He came to set free those who were being crushed. Now, the word here literally means to be choked. I mean, this is desperate. They were at the end of their rope, right? They were so suffering to such a great extent. And he came not only to proclaim their freedom, but to actually set them free. And he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So this great message of good news that Jesus reads this text, it would have been one that would be very familiar with them. They knew, of course, of Israel's history. They knew of this dark episode in Israel's history. And so, such an encouraging passage for them. It ends here with this unique phrase that Isaiah says he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This was a reference to the year of Jubilee, an important concept that God established in the law, that every 50 years, all property would be returned to its rightful owners, right? Sometimes if you came into debt, you might have to sell your property to someone to get out of that debt. But at the end of 50 years, that property would be reverted back to your family. Fact is, you might have to sell yourself into slavery to pay off your debt. But at the end of 50 years, everyone was set free. And part of this command, God shows his mercy here to prevent anyone from being caught in a lifetime cycle of poverty, right? Providing an opportunity for everyone, every family, to be released from those debts, to be freed from that slavery. And so this is a loaded concept here. Isaiah was proclaiming to the people of his day the year of the Lord's favor, the year when all would be made free and debts would be erased. And so this was just a wonderful pronouncement here. Here's one little section out of Leviticus 20:25 that describes that year of Jubilee. He shall treat him as a worker hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by these means, in other words, if he is not able to work his way out of indebtedness, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. So this is the great scene that that Jesus reads about there in Isaiah's prophecy. And then Jesus rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant to be put back in the cabinet for safekeeping. And he sat down. This too would be customary. The only thing that happened here at this table in the synagogue was the reading of the scriptures. And then the rabbi would sit and would expound, would explain what the scriptures mean. So some churches actually maintain that tradition. They have one lectern that is only used for the reading of scripture. Nothing else from that lectern. And then another place in which a person would explain the scriptures. So Jesus read, and then he sits, and everyone is looking at him, right? All eyes are fixed on Jesus. What is he going to say about this text? Is he going to tell us that maybe this is going to happen in our day, right? What is he going to say? How is he going to explain the significance of this scripture? So this is good news. Text says here, Luke 4, beginning in verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So he said, this scripture is now being fulfilled. Clearly, he's pointing out to himself, isn't he? He's saying that this was Isaiah's prophecy, but I'm telling you, it's being fulfilled in an even greater way right now. And so this, of course, made them happy. They spoke well of him. They commented on the beautiful, gracious words that he had proclaimed to them. But notice there's a little hitch. You see it there at the end of verse 23? End of verse 22, rather. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" So this is really great. We like what you're saying, Jesus. This is so encouraging. But isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this that young boy that grew up down the street? Isn't this the one that was born with such a scandalous past? Isn't he the one that with the poor parents? Isn't he the one on the grew up on the other side of the tracks? This nagging question there that reveals their unbelief. And this is really the shift in the narrative, right? They're quite positive about Jesus' ministry. They're quite positive about the scripture that he just read. But by the end of this text, they're looking to kill him. They're driving him out of the synagogue, taking him up on a cliff, and looking to push him over the cliff to his death, right? What happened here? Clearly, they become offended by Jesus. And they are marked by unbelief. They don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is. All of Luke's gospel has been developing this theme of Jesus as the Son of God, right? Even the genealogy, even the appearances of the angel to Mary and to Zechariah, identifying this one who is to be born as the Son of God. And the baptism scene where the Holy Spirit comes and the Father proclaims, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Goes out into the wilderness to be tested by the devil, and the devil says, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, do this, do that." Right? He's being put to the test to see if he really is who he says he is. But here, those in his hometown, all they can say is, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" They don't believe him to be the Son of God, but only the son of a carpenter. And Jesus goes on to unpack what is going on in their hearts. And we begin to see the disconnect here. We begin to see why they rejected him. And we see several dangers here that I think we too are able to learn from, so that we will not find ourselves estranged from Jesus. The first of those dangers is this: a danger that we become too familiar with Jesus. A danger that we become too familiar with Jesus. Certainly a problem for them in Nazareth. They had seen this boy Jesus playing with the other boys. They'd seen him grow up. They had seen him laboring in the workshop with Joseph. They had certainly come to some preconceived notions about who he was. Perhaps because of his scandalous birth, they had looked down their noses at him and viewed him with a mixture of pity and contempt. And they were having a hard time viewing him in another light. Many of you remember Matt Holansky. He was an orthopedic surgeon. He and his family attended here for some time, and they relocated over to the Madison, Wisconsin area, where he continues to practice medicine there. But he told me, as they were making that transition, he says, my mentor told me never to take a job where you had done your internship or your residency, or you'll never really be treated as a full doctor. And I'm glad Justin Reith didn't take that advice. Justin's not here right now, but Justin just took a position with Spectrum Hospitals. He had done his residency, and he just took a job there in the same hospital. We're really grateful he did that. And I found myself thinking, Craig and I did our internships here. Maybe that's why we don't get any respect around here, right? There's something to that, though, isn't there? That you begin to sort of typecast someone in a certain way when you're familiar with them. It's hard for you to see them in another light. The saying goes that familiarity breeds contempt. The idea is that the extensive knowledge or close association with someone or something leads to a loss of respect for them or it. And certainly this is an issue for these people in Nazareth. But I think it could also be an issue for us. Many of us grew up hearing about Jesus from a very young age. Even if you didn't grow up going to church, you grew up with a familiarity of Jesus and the basic description and understanding of his ministry and his identity. And the danger can be that we view it as rather commonplace. It doesn't grab us anymore. Jesus seems somewhat normal, somewhat everyday. If you grew up in the church, you likely grew up with flannel graph Jesus, right? which does not exactly instill fear in the populace, right? It's a rather placid-looking individual, usually with blonde hair and blue eyes. A Jesus that looks strangely like us, made in our own image. And so we too, we can have the danger there of trying to sort of come up with some preconceived notions about Jesus. Let me just tell you that if you try to place Jesus in a box of your own preconceptions, you are going to be offended by Jesus, because he's not going to fit in your box, right? You're going to find yourself estranged from him. He's certainly not going to feel at home if you maintain those preconceptions about who he is. We must understand him to be the Son of God. He's not merely a great teacher, a great moral example. He is the Son of God. And any understanding that cheapens him is going to cause you to be at odds with Jesus. You can't simply make him into what you want him to be, or what you've always thought about him. We must understand the historical reality of who Jesus is as the Son of God. So that's a danger, that we can be overly familiar with Jesus. There's also a danger that we become too high on ourselves. Not just too familiar with Jesus, but too high on ourselves. No, Jesus goes on here to sort of unpack their thoughts, right? They say in verse 22, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Verse 23, "And Jesus said to them, doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" This little proverb here, "Physician, heal yourself." They're demanding that he prove himself. If he is accomplishing all these things, then he should start doing them here in his own hometown. He should bring that power back to where it belongs. Do at home what you have done elsewhere. You see the comparison that's going on here in their minds? They have clearly noticed that Jesus had been absent in Nazareth and had spent considerable time in Capernaum, and that's true. You look at John's account, Jesus and his mother Mary and his brothers, they had spent a lot of time there in Capernaum. It had become their new base of ministry. And you can see in these people, they're a little bit jealous about this. This is your hometown, right? They were looking for a hometown discount, special treatment, some free tickets. They're playing the comparison game, and they had concluded that they deserved better than they were getting. My Aunt Nancy died back in 1998. She died in her late 40s from a brain tumor. And I will never forget her funeral. Whenever there's a profanity-laced tirade at the funeral, you tend to remember it. And I remember her husband just expressing tremendous bitterness at God that she had received such a bad hand. And it just wasn't fair. And I get the emotion of it. I've often thought back on that account. God's not afraid of our lament and our struggle. But I wonder if sometimes we have a sense of entitlement, that we really think that we deserve better. We don't. Because of our sin, we deserve much more in terms of judgment and God's wrath. But that becomes a problem in our relationship with Jesus. If we hold on to some element of personal merit, if we hold on to some aspect of our own goodness, our own superiority, something that we have done or accomplished, or our own spiritual heritage, or our own family, or our upbringing, or the fact that I shoveled snow for that person in my neighborhood this week, in the polar vortex, that ought to give me some kind of credit. Anything we cling to that I think that this ought to give me a higher standing is a problem. That's a danger in my relationship with Jesus. There's a danger, not only that we become too familiar with Jesus, but a danger that we become too high on ourselves. Finally, there's a danger that we become too down on others. There's another group in view here, and that is the Gentiles. And Jesus is going to draw this out. This is what really makes them mad, all right? Jesus warned them here, essentially, that God might choose to accomplish his purposes elsewhere. They didn't believe. They saw him simply as Joseph's son, not the Son of God. And so Jesus says, that's fine, but I'm not going to perform any miracles here, and God might take his power elsewhere. Notice what he says here, verse 24. He said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. So Jesus puts out a couple case studies here to get them thinking, give them some context. And the first is the widow of Sidon. This is during the time when Elijah was prophet. Again, another dark time in Israel's history. Matter of fact, there had been a famine for 3.5 years. And God brought this famine as judgment on the sin of the people. And God sent Elijah out of Israel up to the north, up to the area of Sidon, where he encountered this widow. And you remember the account. He approached her and says, do you have anything to eat? Do you have any oil, any flour? And she said, I'm down to the last little bit. I'm going to make one little loaf of bread for my son and I before we die. And do you remember Elijah's request of her? Make me a loaf first. And amazingly, this foreign woman did. She gave the last little bit of food she had to Elijah. And we know that God kept filling her containers, right? God kept sustaining her. But Jesus makes the point that actually isn't even made back in 1 Kings. There were no other widows in Israel who had that faith. So God had to send Elijah outside of Israel to find a widow who would trust him. And then his second case study, the leper of Syria. This is the story of Naaman. Elisha was the prophet. Naaman was a Syrian military official. He was a very powerful man, but he had leprosy, an incurable, fatal disease. We're given a sense of the animosity between Syria and Israel, right? Because Naaman had a slave girl from Israel. Guess how he got her, right? In battle. I mean, these were sworn enemies. And that Jewish slave girl says to her master, you ought to go to my country because my God can heal you. And so he goes and seeks out Elisha the prophet. And Elisha says, dip in the Jordan River, the dirty Jordan River, right? Naaman was, but he did it. He surrendered his pride and threw caution to the wind. And he trusted in Elisha. And he was healed from his leprosy. And Jesus makes the point that there were a lot of other lepers in Israel. But only one was healed. And that was Naaman the Syrian. Oh, this made him mad, right? You see what Jesus is saying? Not only are you going to be behind Capernaum, you're going to be behind the Gentiles. If you don't come to faith that I am the Son of God. So we can find ourselves at odds with Jesus, right? Offended by him. If we are too down on others. I found myself thinking about this with the New York House decisions, right, to allow full-term abortions. Obviously something that grieves us deeply. And yet, I hope that we don't view those legislators as our enemies. I hope we hate what they decided. But they're sinners like you and I, right, in need of God's grace. This was Jonah, right? This is Jonah being sent to Nineveh, and he's like, I am not going there. I mean, Jonah was being sent with a message of judgment to Nineveh, but he knew, didn't he, that if these people repented, God, in his great mercy, would forgive them. And that was a problem. I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm not going to open the door for them to repent. Just destroy them, God. See, that's a problem when I enter into that kind of a relationship with sinners, with the LGBT community, right? That's a problem. I'm going to find myself at odds with Jesus. So these are the things that turned them from being enamored and excited about Jesus to wanting to kill him. So again, here we have an account of Jesus coming home to Nazareth. But Luke tells us, as his gospel develops, that Jesus is coming home again. He uses this imagery in a number of his parables. The master goes on a long journey and trusts his servants with the care of all that is his, but he is returning. And when he returns, will he find a welcome, right? Will he find us ready and receptive and on the same page when he shows up? I pray that we will not view the people of Nazareth in some extra wicked category, but that we will see in their responses dangers that we too face, dangers that ultimately could cause us to be estranged from Jesus.